Friends, if you could turn to 1 John 3, we'll read from verse 1 to 9. I'm going to expound this passage tonight. We'll be referring to a few portions of Scripture. But we'll I'm just starting to wrap up the survey of the Bible, more of a postscript to the study. But if you have 1 John 3 in front of you, let us hear the word of God as it's found in verse 1 through to verse 9. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Amen. Well, the New Testament ends where the Old Testament began, with God's people and God's place experiencing God's rule and blessing. The fall, as we know, spoiled, ruined everything. But God enacted a plan of redemption, bringing his people back to himself. The Old Testament ended with the people of God looking forward in anticipation to the coming promised Messiah. And as we, consider how, it all wraps up, I think it's worth mentioning again, when people were looking forward to the first coming of Jesus, not all of them got it right. And when they got parts of it right, an overemphasis on some scriptures to the exclusion of others resulted in them steering along a wrong course. So, for example, an overemphasis of the coming Messiah as glorious, conquering king, to the exclusion of Messiah as suffering servant, resulted in them being wrong in their conception of the coming Messiah. Imagine this type of conversation in the Jerusalem equivalent of Costa, when folks sat down to discuss the coming Messiah. This hopefully will illustrate what I mean. You would have those who were saying, well, the Messiah, the coming Messiah, he will be born in Bethlehem of the line of Judah. And maybe there would have been, something of a nod voice piping up and saying, well, something tells me he comes from Egypt. And they all go, what? Where on earth do you get that nonsense from? That's rather novel. And so he says, well, from Hosea 11, verse 1. Out of Egypt, I called my son. now we sort of went through Hosea. I've looked at Hosea 11, verse 1. You can correct me if I'm wrong, but there is nothing, I would say, in Hosea 11, verse 1 that would indicate that this is actually pointing forward. So that odd voice is silenced with howls of laughter. You need to learn to read your Bible. You know, haven't you read Exodus? And the guy says, yeah, I have read Exodus. But I suspect that Exodus and the deliverance of the people of God from Egypt, the deliverance of God's children from Egypt, or God's son from Egypt, if you like, he's saying, I suspect that that has a greater fulfillment and is actually pointing to one to come. Okay? But then you have another little group and they focus on Isaiah chapter 9. And they're saying, well, actually, we are convinced that the Messiah will come from Galilee of the Gentiles. And others are sitting in the other corner. They're saying, no, he comes from Nazareth. Okay, the point is, friends, you know, they were all correct. But holding to one scripture to the exclusion of other scriptures and being able to join the dots. How do you get Messiah coming from Bethlehem and yet coming out of Egypt? You know, where on earth do you join those dots? We can only join them with the unfolding revelation of Scripture, the coming Messiah, and what we're told in Matthew, etc. But they're unable to join the dots. And so it leads to misconceptions. Now, surely that scenario is a warning to any who, in looking forward to the second coming of Jesus, as we all are, and anyone who is looking forward to the second coming of Jesus cannot immediately assume, you know, that they are the ones who have got it right and they are steering a right course. We need to be mindful that perhaps there's an element of truth and error in all of the main views. And I mentioned some of the four main views when we started to sort of look at conclusion of all of this. And what the guy was saying in E.T., it was back in November, when he highlighted the four main schools of thought. And he says, well, at the end of the day, and he says, I reckon there's an element of truth in all of them. And I think that is the case. There's an element of truth in them. And, you know, I've mentioned a few times as a sort of, you know, brought my musings to the fore, you know, about Isaiah 11, etc., and Habakkuk 2:14, and, you know, the waters of the earth being covered with the glory of God. And what does that mean? You know, the tantalizing prospect of a, you know, all the continents, all the nations having in a great awakening, not all being saved, but people in those continents coming to Christ. It's appealing, but I can't join the dots. How do you tie that up with there'll be a great falling away? You know what I mean? So, but regardless of where, you know, people stand in relation to, you know, their eschatology, The New Testament ends with anticipation and expectation. Anticipating the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and living in an expectation of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, that's one of the marks of Christian reality. It's one of the tests of the vibrancy of, the child of God, your faith and mine. We are expecting Jesus. We're anticipating Jesus. We're looking for his return. It's one of the touchstones by which we might gauge the health and spiritual vitality of individual Christians and the church in the 21st century. Now, to the extent that that is true, you know, that we should be anticipating, expecting, etc., the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it's a mark of, you know, the vitality in the life of the Christian or of the church. In the light of that, to the extent that that is true, is there not perhaps cause for alarm, great cause for alarm? Take the individual believer first of all. What is the indication in the life of a believer that they are sincerely expecting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, it's not their ability to articulate whatever perspective they may have on the details of how that will take place. Now, it essentially boils down to two things. Number one, the purity of the believer's life. Doesn't Peter emphasize this in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 3? Talking about the end of the world, elements being, you know, burnt with fervent heat, Christ is coming back, going to judge the living and the dead, etc. And if these things are true, what sort of people ought you to be? He says you ought to be holy. And so, the purity of the believer's life is certainly an indication that the believer is taken up with the anticipation of the Savior coming back again. As we read here in 1 John 3, the one who has this hope within him or her purifies themselves. You want to walk a godly walk. You want to be pure even as Christ is pure. You want to aim for that. Therefore, we would anticipate that somebody who said they were earnestly longing for the return of Christ, earnestly longing to meet Jesus, would be somebody who is taking seriously the challenges of living a life that is pure before the gaze of God. You know, we don't believe in sinless perfection, you know, but we want to make sure that, you know, where we are aware of sin in our lives, we are trying to get rid of that sin. We sang, did we not, when we walk with the Lord, in the light of his word, when we walk with the Lord, where have your feet been? Where have my feet been? If your feet could talk, what would they say? Well, be careful, little feet, where you go, for there's a Father up above, and he's looking down in love, so be careful, little feet, where you go. You know the chorus, it goes on, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little hands, what you touch, because there's a Father up above. And he's looking down in love, and he knows his children. And he certainly knows if his children are excited about seeing him, and excited and living in anticipation of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is indicated first by the desire for the purity of their lives. It's an unavoidable test. It's our own personal holiness that is an indication of whether we are really looking forward to the Savior's return. The second thing is whether I'm actually passionately concerned to see other people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that I'm actually involved in telling others about Jesus by my lip and by my life. You know, that's why an individual can test whether they are looking for the return of Christ, who take the tests. We know with regards to an unbeliever being confronted with the return of Christ, you know, Jesus is going to come back again. He's going to judge the living and the dead. If you're not saved, you're going to be judged. You go to hell. We know what they will do when their eyes are opened and when God can fix them and they repent of the sin. They rush to the Lord Jesus Christ. They rush to him. They acknowledge that they have treated him wrongly, and relying entirely upon what Christ has accomplished, they will acknowledge their need of his rule in their lives. And then they want to live a holy life. And they'll also be taken up with the fact that, yes, my Savior's coming back again. And when he comes back again, I want to hear him saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now, with regard to the church, the corporate body of Christ, if a vibrant church is a church that is waiting the return of Jesus with earnest, fervent hope, if that is, the mark, if you like, of one of the marks of a Christian church, that they're earnestly waiting for the return of Christ. Well, honestly, where do you think the 21st century church is in the UK with regards to that? I'll highlight one area. Now, I'm not anti, new song or new hymn. I'm not against contemporary songs, okay? But think of all the new hymns and all the new songs that have been sung or learned in the last quarter of a century, okay? I would say, and you can challenge me in this if you like also, I would say less than 5% of them bear any reference whatsoever to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because the church is earthbound. Everything is here and now. The church, by and large, is not eagerly waiting in expectation of the return of Christ. And that, I am suggesting, is reflected in the majority of modern hymnody. Now contrast that, the contemporary hymnody, with the hymns of yesterday. And I would say a good percentage of the hymns in grace hymns and Christian hymns have reference to the return of Christ, heaven and glory. And where we have incorporated contemporary hymns into the supplement, and you look at those ones, you'll say, "Ah, Billy, you're wrong, because, 60% of those hymns have reference to the return of Christ." That's because, we're trying to take the best of the modern hymns and incorporate them, and not the stuff that is just, anchored in the here and now. But for example, and this was just a random selection from some of the hymns from Grace Hymns, here are about, 10 hymns chosen at random that all reflect the return of Christ. "When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation," focuses our attention on the return of Christ, anticipating the return of Christ. "Then he'll call me someday to my home far away. Will your eyes behold through the morning light the city of gold and the harbor bright? He will keep me till the rivers till the river rolls its water at my feet. Then he'll bear me safely over, made by grace for glory meet. When my Saviour face to face I see, when at his lofty throne I bow the knee, when with the ransomed in glory his face I at last shall see. The tremendous hymn by Murray McShane, when I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, and he says in the fourth verse, when the praise of heaven I hear, loud as thunder to the ear. You see what I'm saying, friends? The hymns of yesterday that are often decried and no longer sung, they had an emphasis on the anticipation of the return of Christ. And that had an invigorating factor within the church, and people were captivated by it, taken up by it, and it spurred them on in their evangelism because Christ is coming back again. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, you want to, persuade men. But the majority of modern hymnody, as I said, neglects that because it's all here and now. I'm going to have a cup of tea with Jane and she'll talk to me about it. No, I would say any of this, going over the last quarter of a century, look at the majority of those modern hymns, go through them, and see if I'm right. That's all I'm saying. Okay? And I'll stand here to be corrected. Okay. Another hymn. I am waiting for the dawning of that bright and blessed day when the darksome night of sorrow will have vanished away, when forever with the Saviour, for beyond the field of tears, we will spread the song of gladness in the everlasting years. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasure is laid up somewhere beyond the blue. We're marching to Sion. It's in the supplement, modern hymn. But the emphasis is marching to Sion. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Earth's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One look at his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. My friends, there are so many hymns about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and our eternal home. So as we draw this series to a close with this postscript, it is essential to focus on Jesus and the eternal, because I'm very conscious that the approach has been, as we have covered this sort of survey panorama of the Bible, it has been particularly historical. It has been, if you like, chronological, or it's been more on the horizontal plane. We've been thinking very much about how all the bits and pieces, fall into line and fit together, using that concept of the kingdom of God as a key to open the door of entry. And we have tried our best to find out, how it all fits together and how it all unfolds. Now, hopefully, we're all a little better prepared to locate where events are and what's unfolding in the drama of God's redemptive purpose as you go through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. We saw at the very beginning that God, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, is working everything out according to the eternal counsel of his will. So what I'm saying, friends, is history is not haphazard. God is sovereign over the affairs of time. And as surely as these spurious historical incidents have taken place under the overarching span of God's rule, so the rest of history is under God's control. We're seeing that in microcosm, if you like, in the book of Esther. God is in control of even the small details. So as I begin to wrap things up tonight, and then I'll conclude it next week, I want to just address a concern. And the concern is simply this: that it would be possible for us to be so historical in our approach, so horizontal in our approach, that we may actually miss the vertical or the relational element that's essential, you know, to lift our eyes. And remember, we need to have that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to focus our eyes on Him. We need to lift our eyes heavenward and see Him and keep Him in focus, who is coming again. So, of all that has transpired as a result of doing these studies, as a sort of increased intellectual awareness of things, then the series in totality must be viewed as a severe disappointment. You know, it would be like a person going to a jigsaw, picking up bits and pieces of the jigsaw, marveling at that little piece, and then putting it down again, never putting it in its place, and never failing to ever look at the magnificent picture, the tranquil scene, if you like, that's on the front of the box. In other words, it's possible to study the Bible and for it to prove ineffective. Hebrews chapter 4 speaks of those who, when they had the gospel preached to them, found that it was of no value to them at all. And the reason it was of no value was because they did not combine it with faith. Okay, that's Hebrews 4. Now, Campbell Morgan, many years ago, addressing this question, he said, well, I've already thrown out one controversial thought tonight. Here's another one for you. Campbell Morgan said, there is no life in the Scripture themselves. Okay? There is no life in the Scripture themselves. That almost sounds heretical, doesn't it? Because we are people of the book. We pride ourselves in the right sense. We pride ourselves on standing on the book. We emphasize the importance of the book. We want to make this an emphasis. We believe the Bible. We take our stand on the Bible, on the Word of God. And yet, Campbell Morgan says there is no life in the Scripture themselves. But he goes on to say, if we follow where they lead, they will bring us to Him. And so we find life not in the Scriptures, but in Him, in Christ, through them. The Word of God in Scripture and the Word of God incarnate is interwoven in that the Spirit of God brings the Word of God to people in order that they might meet and discover the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We want to see Him. My friends, I'll conclude this next week, and we'll tie it up by just looking at teaching Christ from all the Scriptures, knowing Christ in all the Scriptures, and loving Christ through all the Scriptures. I will probably spend longer in the first point than the last point, but at least that's given you a bit of an idea of where we'll go as we draw this series to a close.